Hi, this is Joshua Johnson, host of the Shifting Culture podcast, and I just want to say we have a giveaway on our Instagram page. So go to Instagram at Shifting Culture Podcast, and thanks to Brazos Press, we're giving away copies of The Understory by Lori Ferguson Wilbert, Empowered to Repair by Brenda Salter McNeil, and Fully Alive by Elizabeth Oldfield. The episodes are fantastic. I hope you listen to them all. But then enter to win before May 28th, because the winner will be announced May 28th. Go to the Instagram at Shifting Culture Podcast to enter.
There is a profound ideological clash between how the ecclesia does politics and how the empire does politics. You see this beautifully illustrated throughout the book of Acts, where the Christian movement keeps disrupting the political fiber of society. But they never do anything illegal. They never once do anything that was actually against Roman law, but they were constantly challenging the legitimacy of Caesar's reign.
Hello, and welcome to the Shifting Culture podcast, in which we have conversations about the culture we create and the impact we can make. We long to see the body of Christ look like Jesus. I'm your host, Joshua Johnson. Go to shiftingculturepodcast.com to interact and donate. And don't forget to hit the follow button on your favorite podcast app to be notified when new episodes come out each week. And go leave a rating and review. It's easy. It only takes a second, and it helps us find new listeners to the show. Just go to the show page on the app that you're using right now and hit 5 stars. Thank you so much. You know what else would help us out? Share this podcast with your friends, your family, your network. Tell them how much you enjoy it and let them know they should be listening as well. If you're new here, welcome. If you want to dig deeper, find us on social media at Shifting Culture Podcast, where I post video clips and quotes and interact with all of you. Previous guests on the show have included Mark Yarhouse, Nachme Panahi, and Brian Zond. You can go back, listen to those episodes, and more. But today's guest is Preston Sprinkle. New York Times bestselling author Preston Sprinkle has written more than a dozen books. He serves as the president of the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender, and is the host of the Theology in the Raw podcast. His latest book is Exiles, The Church in the Shadow of Empire. Preston and I have a great conversation around being exiles in the shadow of the empire. He wants us to know that this nation that we're living in, no matter what nation in the world it is not my primary political identity. The kingdom of God is. The church is a political entity itself. We dive into Romans 13, examples of the church being faithful to Jesus while taking up causes for the flourishing of the community, how Israel was designed to be upside down to the kingdoms of the world, and how Jesus subverts power. We talk about how the kingdom of God transfers power from money and might to weakness and sacrifice, and how turning the other cheek is actually one of the most powerful things that we could do. So join us as we discover how to be faithful exiles in the shadow of the empire. Here's my conversation with Preston Sprinkle. Preston, welcome to Shifting Culture. Really excited to have you on. Thank you for joining me.
Yeah, thanks for having me on again. I really appreciate it.
I love this book, Exiles, what you wrote, The Church in the Shadow of Empire. It's, I think, going to help a lot of people. It's really, really accessible, and it challenges a lot of people's thinking about what politics is, how we can engage in the political arena, and how we could be faithful to Jesus in the midst of really living in the largest, most incredible empire in the world today that has the most, you know, for us, I think a lot of the questions that I have when I read scripture, we're reading scripture through the lens of a people that was a minority in the empire. Mm-hmm. They were a small group of people that were not a part of the empire. I live in America. You live in America. We're a pretty powerful country. Mm-hmm. And so we're actually part of the empire. So I want to know, to start, for an introduction to you and an introduction to this topic, how have you wrestled with that, being part of a powerful empire, but also being faithful to Jesus in your life.
Yeah, man, it's been a journey. I would say so. Yeah, briefly, like probably a lot of your listeners, maybe. I was raised in America in a conservative evangelical church, and that was just the air I breathed, you know. And in my particular environment, which is very characteristic of conservative evangelicalism, biblical values and certain, right-wing political values get kind of merged together. They get meshed together. So if you're a good Christian, you opposed abortion, you preached the gospel, you supported the military, death penalty, you kill your enemy, you're against communism, socialism, you oppose Democrats because they're, opposing Republicans, and Republicans are more or less good and Democrats are more or less bad. So you have all these kind of values and stuff just blended together. And again, like most Christians, that was just the air I breathed. I didn't really question it. But once I started pursuing, biblical scholarship, I just quickly cultivated a passion to take all of my presuppositions back to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say about everything? That's the summary of my, 30 years as a believer. What does the Bible actually say about whatever topic, fill in the blank? So I would say fairly shortly on in my Christian journey, well, maybe let's just say the first decade of my Christian journey, as I'm trying to weed out my presuppositions or just take them back to the text of scripture, I started to just kind of untangle these sort of political values, some of which might resonate with what I think is a biblical worldview and others that might not. And then, I started like talk to my, it took me probably 10 years to meet a Democrat Christian, started to talk to them like, oh, wait, you don't sound like the devil. I'm not sure I agree with you on everything, but you also have biblical reasons why you hold to this value and that value and certain things I could resonate with and others not. So I just started to see that I think these ideologies of the empire, we can get to that, have really hindered. I've clouded the political thinking of Christians living in America, and the tribalism is just, once you're kind of awakened to the tribalistic us versus them nature of partisan political discourse in America, you begin to see just how, I'll say, destructive it can be for the mission of the church. That doesn't mean we don't have leanings. That doesn't mean we don't have maybe even a certain political candidate that we think is better at managing Babylon than the next one. But that's a key phrase, right? I think having the perspective that we are exiles in Babylon. We want to seek the good of the city, just like the original Hebrew exiles did. But we do so as exiles, not as Babylonians. This nation is not our primary political entity, and that should apply to all Christians, all global Christians. Whatever nation you're living in, this nation is not my primary political identity. My primary political identity is in the kingdom of God, which has been spread across the globe. And when you look at our current political partisan discourse through that lens, I think it just kind of reshapes. I think it reshapes everything, really.
Yeah, I think it does too. But so as you're going into this, one of the things you did in your first chapter, you talked about the church as a political entity itself.
Yeah.
How is that possible? What is the church and why is it political?
Yeah.
Take us through there.
Yeah. So I begin kind of right out of the gate talking about the very meaning of the Greek word ekklesia, which is the Greek word translated church. And ekklesia has deep historic political connotations. It was a significant, ekklesia just means assembly, gathering. Well, originally back in the Athenian democracy, it was a place where men would gather together and talk through politics and decide political decisions about civic life. And in first century Rome, same thing. Like the word was a political gathering. So when the Christians adopted that term to apply to their assembly, there's something intentional behind that. They could have called it a koinonia, and in some cases they do, a fellowship. They could have called it a synagogue, which, where we get synagogue, and, the Jews kind of had that term, synagogue, but other groups did too. It wasn't just a Jewish term. So there were other options they could have used to describe their gatherings, but they chose ecclesia, and it's like, that's intentional, and if you take just the basic kind of the broad definition of politics, politics just has to do with organizing any society or community around how it interacts with each other, with things like resources and leadership and who can come in, who can come out, you know, citizenship and immigration and legitimate uses of power, and what do you do when people lack resources? And so all these kind of basic questions that we consider, that are considered political, these are questions that the Church of God across the globe needs to think through. What is the nature of leadership? Who can come in? Who can come out? What are the criteria on there? And how do we treat outsiders? How do we treat our enemies? How do we treat people that are trying to attack us? What do we do with people that don't have access to certain resources while other people have access to resources? So all these political questions that we think are just these national kind of questions, we have the same stuff as the Church. And you see this throughout Scripture, where Christians were talking about these values of the Church using profound political terms. The very term gospel or kingdom, these are political terms that were right at home with the Roman Empire. And it is pretty fascinating that Christians simply adopted these highly charged political terms to describe their Christian way of life.
Well, let's get into their Christian way of life. If it is, you know, described in political terms, and they're thinking about kingdom, they're thinking about all of these political type of issues and how we live as followers of Jesus, how did they start to live? Were they trying to infiltrate the government of Rome and change the way that Rome decided to do things? Like, what were they doing? Why were they so political? And how were they engaging politically as the Church?
It's great, great question. There's several kind of ways I could frame my understanding of how they navigated their sort of political identity. One would be, let's start with a couple of Bible passages. You know, I like to talk about the sort of Romans 13 and Revelation 13 tension. Romans 13, you know, submit to government authorities, and it has this, I wouldn't say it's a positive view of government, but it has a very submissive view of government. It doesn't praise the government, but it says God can use government authorities to accomplish his will. You know, Romans 12 talks about how the political ecclesia should operate, you know, love your enemies and don't return evil for evil. And then Romans 13 kind of describes how the government does things, which is actually quite different than Romans 12, but it says God's so sovereign he can actually use governing authorities. So you have this, you know, very submissive posture to the government authorities. Then you go to Revelation 13, and all of a sudden now John the Revelator peels back the layers of politics and says, yeah, that government you're submitting to, it's a beast that's been co-opted by the dragon, which is Satan. You know, like it's this, it's like, wait a minute, you're trying to tell me that the empire has been like empowered by the devil? It's kind of exactly what he says. I mean, it's not even like a disputed interpretation, really. So you have these twin poles of like, okay, submit to government authorities, but also a recognition that this empire is not a neutral entity. It has been co-opted by the devil. And that doesn't mean, even think about first century Rome, that doesn't mean everything the Roman Empire did was bad. They actually, Caesar Augustus had a actually really conservative view of merit, outlawed adultery, and really encouraged young men to get married and have kids. So these kind of, you know, like, focused on the family values is almost right at home with like Augustus. Augustus would have been a big Dobson fan. Well, except he permitted, you know, sleeping around if you're a man. But anyway, they built roads. They kept thieves at bay. There were good things that came from the Roman Empire, but theologically, we have to say at the end of the day, it is a kingdom competing with the kingdom of God for how to rule the world and is ultimately been co-opted by the devil. And so we need to live in this kind of tension of submitting to government authorities and yet recognizing that this empire is not our home. This empire is not on our side. This empire is trying to rule the world in a way that is in opposition to divine rule. So that'd be one way to live it, or another phrase, and I'll stop here, but, you know, submissive resistance. Or submissive subversion, that we are to be good citizens. We are to seek the good of the city. We are to, you know, Romans 13, pay our taxes. But recognizing that there is a profound ideological clash between how the ecclesia does politics and how the empire does politics. You see this beautifully illustrated throughout the book of Acts, where the Christian movement keeps disrupting the political fiber of society But they never do anything illegal. They never once do anything that was actually against Roman law, but they were constantly challenging the legitimacy of Caesar's reign. And this is so they really navigated this beautifully. There's a scholar, Cavan Rowe, wrote a book called The World Upside Down, who talks about this, and it just draws us out that they never did anything. Whenever they tried to call him out legally or on legal grounds, they said, we didn't do anything wrong. But Yahweh's on the throne, not Caesar, by the way. So I think, yeah, living in that subversive tension is kind of the sweet spot where we see in the New Testament.
Yeah, that's pretty amazing. So if we take Paul, for example, as he gets thrown in Ephesus in front of the judge, and they say, hey, you have destroyed all of our Artemis idols.
Yeah.
We're not making any money anymore. But, you know, they go up and he never blasphemed Artemis. And if you look at Artemis, it's a pretty perverse type of worship, right?
Yeah.
I mean, it's not the greatest goddess to have on display. And he was putting people out of business because he was lifting Jesus up in the midst of what was happening. That's an interesting thing for me. If I think of, you know, a lot of my friends, you know, my wife and I lead a missions organization. So a lot of people that come through our missions organization really want to transform the world, right? So they have a transformative view of engagement in the world to change the world from the inside out. How do we do that? I think a lot of people, like the first Christians, a lot of them tore down the gods, saying, like, you know, our God is more powerful. We're going to tear down and say, your gods actually don't have power like our God does, and I'm going to show you. And so they're trying to go through there, but Paul was different, in which he just lifted Jesus up and he didn't tear down Artemis. So as we're going into different cultures or even in our neighborhoods, how are we a prophetic witness? I think that Paul was in Ephesus. How are we a prophetic witness in our communities or neighborhoods where what we think that kingdom values are, if whatever we think kingdom values are, can start to take place without tearing things down? Is that possible?
Yeah, that's great. That's a great, I mean, as you're talking, it made me think of, for a lot of friends of mine who have, you know, missionaries in like West Africa where, you know, voodoo is just kind of, you know, like witchcraft just built into society. And I don't know if somebody said it exactly like this, but I want to preach Jesus so effectively that it runs witch doctors out of business. Rather than going burning down their homes or whatever, let's just show people the thing that they're searching for. They're searching for healing. They're searching for spiritual connection. They're searching, whether they're searching for, like, we have all that in Jesus. So yeah, I love that approach. You know, it made me think, I don't know exactly boots on the ground what exactly this looks like in every scenario. I do like finding examples though of different churches and Christian organizations that are kind of what I would say doing politics better than Babylon. So for instance, there's an awesome organization in Chicago called Together Chicago. Now, you know, South Chicago is notorious for its gun violence. And this gets caught up in the tug of war on debates about gun control. And every time there's a mass shooting, people use, you know, like, so the, like, people who are very pro Second Amendment, they're like, look at all the gun deaths in South Chicago. You know, they're using handguns and they're not even using AR-15. So you're banning all these quote unquote assault weapons. What does that even mean? And, you know, meanwhile, you have all these people in broken families and fatherless homes, and that's what's causing all this. So we need to work on the family. The problem isn't, you know, stricter gun laws. It's, you know, criminals being criminals, you know, and then the left will put it, come in and talk about their side of the gun laws. Well, they just, you know, they get these guns because they go across to, you know, Indiana that has loose gun laws, buy their guns and come back. So we need a ban on all these weapons on a federal level. So it just gets back and forth. Meanwhile, people keep getting killed in South Chicago. Together Chicago said, okay, that's a debate that will probably keep going on. and maybe one side is more right than the other, but what can the church do to address this? So they just created this beautiful organization called Together Chicago that takes a holistic approach to reducing gun violence in Chicago. They pursue education. They help people get out of gangs. They do help single moms with raising their kids. So they take a very holistic approach, a very Christ-centered approach to it all. And they are actually doing the very thing that people are simply trying to vote towards based on their political leanings or whatever. So it's not an either or. I'm not against Christians being civically or politically involved, but I'm like, man, again, if we take the church as the ecclesia, as a political entity that is empowered by the Holy Spirit that's brooded over creation, and we serve a risen king who is the Caesar over all the universe, like we can do some of this stuff we're wanting the government to do, you know, they're just going to keep fighting. They're just going to keep using the back and forth. Meanwhile, look, there's needs right in front of us that we actually could pursue. So anyway, that's an example of, I think, a more focusing, not exclusively, but primarily on a church, how do I say it? Like church-based political involvement, or however you want to frame it.
Yeah, I think that's really good to have that example. And I want to circle back to that later in this conversation, but I want to go all the way back into Israel. You know, when Jesus comes on the scene, you know, he talks about the kingdom of God right away. The Jews at that point were thinking that the Messiah was going to bring a kingdom of this world, and they were looking for the Messiah that's going to take over Rome and establish their own kingdom there. And Jesus is like, no, my kingdom's not of this world. I'm a king somewhere else. You know, all the way up until his death, Caiaphas is saying, you know, there is no king but Caesar. Jesus says to Pilate, I am a king, but a king of a kingdom that's not of this world.
Yeah.
But even all the way back to Israel, you're going into the Old Testament, you're seeing Israel looks different already as a people than all of the kingdoms around them.
Mm-hmm.
So even before Jesus comes on the scene, how is Israel starting to organize themselves, or how does God want them to organize Israel into a place that is different, that is a little upside down from the kingdoms around them?
Yeah, you know, I'm glad you brought that up. I think it's chapter 2 where I get into the upside down nature of Israel's kingdom. And that's something it's something I've been thinking through for a long time, but I didn't think to add it in this sort of biblical theology of being in exile, to go all the way back to prior to exile. But then I started really digging in and seeing just how different the nation of Israel was when they were an actual nation. So I look at four different lenses. One is just their very nature of kingship. And this is, you know, a lot of this stuff doesn't leap off the pages until you look at the ancient Near East background and compare Israel to other nations around them. So, like, you know, Deuteronomy 17 lays out kind of, here's the kind of king I'm looking for. Well, if you look at that against the backdrop, and it's like, you know, be humble, don't think you're better than everybody else, don't collect a big harem, don't multiply gold, silver, horses, you know, don't make alliances with other nations, you know, it's like, you look at this and it's like, that's the exact opposite of what every other king did in the world. They multiplied wealth, they showed off, they made alliances, they had a big powerful military, and it's almost like, you know, God looks at how all the other nations do things, and he's like, yeah, you do the opposite, you know, so that people will know that you're not the actual king. I am. Militarism. I know, look, there's a lot of violence in the Old Testament. Sometimes God even commands violence. But one thing that people don't recognize is militarism. Like having a big, strong, powerful, well-funded military was a sin. In the Old Testament, like God deliberately said, you are not to have a standing army. You are not to have horses and chariots. In fact, if you actually go to battle and you got a bunch of horses and chariots laying around, you need to burn the chariots, hamstring the horses, because I don't want you having these superior military weaponry, you know, in that day and age. And you see this throughout the prophets. They critiqued Israel when they did fall into militarism. Economics was profoundly upside down. Like in every other nation, it was a pyramid of economic wealth where a bunch of elites owned all the wealth at the top. Kings owned the land, priests owned the land. They had all the power. Well, God just flipped that upside down. No, the people are going to own the land. And if a king tries to assert his kingly authority and take somebody's land, you are in sin. And they get, you know, like in the case of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard at the end of 1 Kings, he gets rebuked for it. First Kings. So anyway, yeah. So even when the people of God were an actual nation state, they were to live in an extremely countercultural way. And then, of course, you know, through the narrative, they get exiled, they lose their sort of nation state status. And now in the New Testament, they are still a kingdom, but now they're a kingdom of multi-ethnic believers spread across the globe, living under various nations. The people of God no longer have their own literal nation state. Now they have these sort of, you know, communities that embody this countercultural politic spread across the globe underneath these secular nations. So, yeah, but you see a lot of the similar principles, the sort of upside down kingdom nature of the nation of Israel. You see those same principles embedded in these kingdom outposts throughout the New Testament.
So then Jesus comes on the scene, and he right away, I mean, in Mark, he's going straight, the good news of the kingdom of God. Like, this is kingdom language, very political. Yeah. How does Jesus himself subvert the kingdom world that he was living in, the Roman world, and how is he a subversive figure politically?
Yeah. Give me all these loaded questions.
You're welcome. You're welcome.
Yeah. I have a chapter on what I would consider, from our vantage point, they would be subtle ways in which Jesus's teaching and even some of his actions and behaviors subverted the legitimacy of the Roman Empire. And I say they're subtle to our eyes, but I don't think they would have been so subtle to the first century readers. Even like, I mean, there's somebody I can go to. I mean, the birth of Christ, especially in Luke 2, you know, Luke 2, the Christmas story, why does it begin by mentioning, you know, these political rulers? I'm blanking on the names now. What is it? Augustus and Quirinius. Who cares about Quirinius? But then it's like he mentions these Roman political rulers and then uses a lot of lordship language to describe the birth of King Jesus. Well, that is subtly or not so subtly saying something that while all these human rulers are trying to rule the world, you know, Luke ascribes these very political titles like Lord and Son of God to King Jesus. So this is the birth of a new emperor. And it's almost like colored with that kind of language. Like if you read Greco-Roman literature, you can even, you know, read their glowing reports of the birth of a new empire. And Luke 2 and Matthew 1 and 2 is not terribly different from those kind of celebrations of the birth of a new political ruler, because he was a new political ruler, not one that's going to overthrow Rome, but also not one that's just going to live in our hearts as some king in our hearts, but isn't going to really affect kind of our material involvement in civic life. So yeah, that would be one. I mean, or the temptation of Jesus, I mean, where Satan offers Jesus the rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. And we often read that and think, well, that's just a lie. You know, Satan doesn't have power over the kingdoms of the earth. But it's like, well, let's think biblically. Like, we have deep Old Testament legitimacy for seeing kingdoms of the world being co-opted by Satan. Daniel 10 is a classic example of, yeah, Michael the archangel? Michael, you know, going off to do battle, the prince of Persia, then he's going to do the battle with the prince of Greece, meaning there's these demonic powers that are sort of co-opting these earthly empires, and the angels are doing battle with them. You see in Revelation 19 that the dragon has authority over the beast. So I think, and most scholars, I was shocked, but not shocked to see when biblical scholars kind of take it for granted. Yeah, Satan has co-opted these empires, and he was genuinely like offering that to Jesus, and Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that. So yeah, there's a lot of just stuff that we often in the Gospels that we often read this kind of more narrow, like healthy spiritual living lens. And there's some of that, fasting and prayer and so on, you know. But there's just a lot of political theology baked into the Gospel narratives as well.
Yeah, there is a lot of political theology right there. And, you know, I'm just thinking that, yeah, okay, it is subtle to our eyes, but even in Luke 4, as Jesus talking about a new type of kingdom, mm-hmm. the Jews, they're like, I'm going to throw you off a cliff because I don't like it. even.
Yeah.
So the Jews weren't even enjoying the political nature of Jesus saying this is actually for all nations and not just for us, the Jews. Yeah. And they didn't like it. And then, of course, you know, he was sent to be killed as well. So, I mean, I think that in American history, you see that, you know, with Martin Luther King Jr., you have these political people that are trying to do it in a third way, right? They're going in a different way. And people on both sides don't like it because they're kind of co-opting power. So, you know, MLK Jr. was killed and assassinated. So as they're siphoning off power, as the church itself would siphon off power from the empire, how then shall we live? Like, what does it look like for us as the church that siphons power from the empire, not in a way that is coercive, not in a way where I'm, you know, I'm going to tear things down, but because we live in the radical way of Jesus. And so it's going to take power away. And I think power is a lens in which a lot of people are thinking about right now, right? So we think about power constantly. How then shall we live in this way where we know that there's going to be opposition?
That's a great question. When you say siphon power off the or siphon,
siphon power from the empire.
Yeah,
think that Jesus himself did the same thing, right? This is why he, even with Israel, they thought the power was going to come through political power and overthrow human governments.
Mm-hmm.
But because there's a different type of power, which is the power of the kingdom of God, which is upside down from this world, it actually takes power from whatever we have here. I think it siphons it off into this upside down power, and we're actually living a totally different way. And so I'm thinking it actually takes it takes people away from the empire because they're actually now being exiled into this, you know, church community and this Jesus community instead of the political arena where they have control over things. It's the same thing for us, for me as a missionary. When I lived in Jordan, I needed to make sure that when Muslims came to Jesus, we didn't see throngs of Muslims coming into the church because they would think that there would be a political overthrow and their way of life would be, they wouldn't be able to do that. So, but the church itself, they're like, oh, it's a different way of life. So the government really doesn't have as much power because people are living a different way of life than the political way of life. I hope I explained some of that okay.
This is fascinating, and honestly, this is I like conversations, not monologues. So I'm learning. I feel like you're teasing out, like I'm thinking theologically, and then you're teasing out kind of what this look like in real life. And I love where you're going at that. My initial thought is, like, truly seeing weakness as power. And this is Walter Wink and others have done work on that, that the nature of the, specifically even like the nonviolence in the New Testament is not because of passivity. And this is why I don't like the term pacifism. I like Christocentric militaristic nonviolence, or however you want to, but like it's turning the other cheek is actually a form of power, not weakness in God's kingdom. Washing feet of your enemy is a form of power and not weakness, even though that's going to be viewed as weakness in the eyes of the broader culture. We see this beautifully throughout the book of Revelation, that amazing throne room scene in Revelation 5, where John hears about the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has Nikao conquered, which is a military term. So he expects to see this warrior. He turns around, he sees a slaughtered lamb. And Richard Bauckham has done good work on this, where throughout the book of Revelation, you often see this combination of hearing and seeing, hearing and seeing. He hears about a lion, turns and he sees a lamb. And whenever you see that kind of tension, the thing he sees is sort of defining or redefining the thing he hears. So it's not like you have a a lion over here and a lamb over here. The lamb, the slaughtered lamb, the crucifixion, the nonviolent well, the violence that he absorbed was the means by which he became a kingly lion and conquered the beast. It was co-opted by Satan. And this is not, again, this is just all over the place in Revelation. So that, again, this happens on both sides of the political aisle where maybe being co-opted a little bit by the political parties, they're a little bit blind to the danger of using the power of Babylon to fight against sort of their enemy. Because both sides of the political aisle will use that kind of power. You know, more money, more shame, you know, attack this person, dig up dirt on this, you know, tear down your enemy so that you can get up here. You know, we need more money. You know, it's just, you're using the power of Babylon to rule the world. You're just doing everything wrong. And when Christians get sucked up into that, no, cultural weakness is actually a good thing. It's how the first Christians turned the world upside down. So I'm just kind of thinking out loud, trying to follow your thoughts after you. But what do you think? Is that kind of where you're getting at? Or do you have another?
I think so. I think it is turning the other cheek. It's loving your enemy. It's those sort of things are actually the most powerful. That's when I've seen communities transform. I mean, it's the same thing that happened to us in Jordan. One of the people that started to love Jesus wanted us to visit him all the time. He ended up being killed by it was just a Muslim NGO worker. He was wrong place, wrong time. He was breaking up a fight and the guy just shot and killed him. But his whole tribe was calling for revenge. Mm-hmm. He was calling for the murder of the brother of the person that killed this man, Ahmed. And because of that, that's what they've been doing for centuries. It's an eye for an eye. It's a tooth for a tooth. And this is what, hey, you've taken one of ours. We're going to take one of yours. We're going to show you that we have power as well. You know, but during that time, as they were starting to call for that, we had another woman who started to follow Jesus, you know, in our work. And we were reading the story of Jesus calling us to love our enemies. And so she called us a couple days afterwards and said, hey, you know, Joshua, Meredith, I have been calling all my relatives. I'm in the same tribe as this person. And I've been calling all the wives and telling all the wives that we need to calm our husbands down because Jesus says to love our enemies. We need to do something different. And nothing happened. Like there was silence on the streets after that. There was peace, that there was no revenge. And I think that after centuries of living one way, of power for power, to actually start to follow a new way of, I'm going to turn the other cheek and I'm not going to take revenge in this moment, actually puts the power back into those people's hands more than taking revenge would ever have done it. And so I think that's where, you know, as we, the church, if we're standing up as a prophetic witness and saying, this is a new way of life and living, again, that's what the early Christians did. That's how we turn the world upside down. That's how generations of people that have been following one way will start to follow a new way, a way of Jesus. It's the same thing, I think, that's happening in our political lives today.
Yeah.
Because it is shot for shot. And that's from one side of the aisle to the other. Like, hey, you just took one of ours. You got to compromise and we'll take one of yours. And you're going back and forth, back and forth. There's got to be a third way. There's got to be a way of living as exiles, right? As the church.
Yeah, it does. It just discourages me when I see Christians who, again, I think are too embedded in a certain partisan mindset. It feels good. It feels good and great. And they take pride sometimes when somebody of their tribe, you know, owns somebody of the other tribe, you know, or shames them or makes them look stupid or beats them in a debate or yells at them louder. You know, again, it goes both ways, you know, and it's like, wait a minute, does that feel like the Christ-like means by which we produce good in the world? Like, that's like using the ways of Babylon to produce good. No, it's just not, you're getting sucked up in the vortex of this us versus them political back and forth. That's just, again, it's the way of the beast, not the way of the lamb.
So how do we follow the way of the lamb in this political hotbed culture that we live in right now?
Oh man. I, yeah. It's possible. I think we need Christian leaders to make some bold, do some bold things for the sake of political discipleship. Meaning, you know, the last two elections have increasingly gotten more polarized, more and more churches divided, families torn apart. I mean, I've heard just, and you have to, I'm sure. I mean, just churches dividing over stuff that's not, it's not like a doctrinal point anymore. It's not like somebody denied the Trinity. It's like, you know, this church, you know, wore masks and this one didn't, or something like, is that where we're like, how are we going to take on the, you know, the principalities and powers of this present evil age if we can't even take on opinions about a mask? You know, it's like, come on. So but I think that leadership at the top taking risk, meaning they'll probably lose some people because people are so deeply entrenched in the political viewpoints and they esteem that over gospel unity. But yeah, take some risk and really help people to just come back to the Bible, I think. Come back to your Christian values and don't get sucked up in a partisan mindset. Doesn't mean you can't lean a direction or another. Doesn't mean you can vote for this or think this Babylonian leader is better at ruling Babylon than this one, but help them cultivate the perspective of they're Babylonian leaders. We're in exile. Like, can you imagine? Like, I titled the book on purpose, and I keep constantly bringing us back to that kind of metaphor. Like, can you imagine, you know, Jewish synagogues in Babylon dividing over whether Nabonidus is a better ruler over Babylon than Nebuchadnezzar, or whether, you know, when Cyrus and the Persians kind of conquered Babylon, was that better for them or worse? Should they support Cyrus or should they support Nabonidus? It's that the whole thing just seems silly, you know? It's like, well, I don't think they, not they wouldn't care. I'm sure they might have had an opinion. You know, I think Cyrus is probably better than Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar tore down the temple. Cyrus helped build it for ulterior motives. It wasn't like he was like, you know, just trying to do good things for Jewish people or whatever. But I just don't think they would have divided their synagogues over like, wait, you think Nabonidus? How dare you? Look at, you know, or what if a bunch of, what about like immigration policies? You know, gosh, we got a lot of Assyrians, you know, hopping the fence and coming into Babylon. Like, would the Jewish exiles, would they have like divided over whether there's too many Assyrians coming into Babylon? You know, just like, so I think honestly, like helping people to understand the it's often framed of, you know, church state distinctions. That's fine. Use categories people are familiar with, but just like how deep that distinction should run, so that when, not if, but when we get involved in civic life, we do so as people who are strangers and sojourners in a foreign land, trying to help that foreign land be a better foreign land, but it's still a foreign land.
You know, I've said the words and throughout this conversation, but I really think that it's really helpful what you do in your book, taking the transformative view of in political engagement and engagement in our communities and contrasting that with, you know, you have another one, but I want to talk about prophetic witness view. Those are the two that I really want to talk about, because I think the cultural preservers that say our culture is going to hell in a handbasket, we need to get the culture back, will try to take more of a transformative view because they're trying to hold on to something that they feel like is going away. But I don't know if that's going to be effective enough moving forward. And I love what you say about the prophetic witness. Can you talk a bit about the difference and distinction between the two, and why is being a prophetic witness the way that you are saying we should step into?
Yeah, I appreciate that. And this chapter was the one, it was towards the end of the second to last chapter, and I was most nervous about this one and the last one because I feel pretty comfortable with like a biblical theology of Israel and the kingdom of God, and all the stuff, all the Bible stuff I talk about, which is like 80% of the book. But then I'm like, okay, people are going to say, okay, now what? What's the so what? I'm like, well, go ask your local political theologian. This is not my primary area, but it would be disingenuous to not at least tease out some thoughts. And so yeah, in that second to last chapter, I talk about three different approaches. One's detachment, or you could call it isolationist. It's kind of like you just remove yourself from society. Another is transformation. You change society for good. And another is almost like an in between, or just takes a somewhat different approach, is prophetic witness. You do speak truth to power. You do address evil around you, but you do so without being co-opted by the very systems you're trying to change. And so, one thing I say is I think, theologically, citizens of God's kingdom should at least be cautious of, sometimes even opposed to working in and through the demonically empowered authorities of the earth to bring justice to the world. And so I think whatever civic or political involvement we have, I think it needs to come with what I would say a biblical theology of empire. So that we're always a bit suspicious of the powers to be, even as we try to maybe change this, reform that, change that law. One theologian, a couple different ones says Christians should, whatever political involvement they have, it should be ad hoc. Martin Luther King's a classic example. Here is an unjust law, and I'm going to fight to try to change that. As far as I understand from King and the Civil Rights Movement, it wasn't a particularly partisan movement. He used methods of nonviolence, like Christian methods, to, produce good in the world. And, it's funny, when he turned around and started, condemning the Vietnam War, a lot of people that were on board with him with the civil rights stuff didn't really like the Vietnam stuff. But again, that kind of ad hoc, like, as I see fit, I'm going to address something that I see wrong in the world. But it's going to be done as a firmly planted citizen in God's kingdom. And again, I'm not saying MLK did that perfectly or if he would even word it that way, but let's just say the United States is similar to a kind of Babylon, which I argue in the book biblically, I do think the case can be made. Is God going to transform Babylon, biblically speaking? And the answer is no. I mean, he's going to crush Babylon. Read Revelation 17 and 18. Like any kind of worldly empire that is trying to rule the world, not submitting to the lordship of Christ, is under God's judgment. God will redeem Babylonians, individuals, but in terms of the broad system, I think we need to be really suspicious about that system as a whole. And then one more thing, I just think we need to be extremely suspicious about partisan allegiance. A friend of mine, Josh Butler, talks about, it's good for Christians to have a lean, like I lean in this direction, I lean towards it, but not a bow, like you're bowing the knee to a certain tribe. And I like that distinction. I think leans can be healthy and good, and we're all going to have them. But a bow can be dangerous. And one thing I want to, add is the entire system is trying extremely hard to turn your lean into a bow. They don't just want your vote. They want your total allegiance. They want your wallet, your heart, And I just being, again, wise and shrewd and suspicious about those kind of systems that simply are at work. Again, I could show that theologically, but also just you can do some research on things like social media algorithms and just stuff that's just like people are trying to bend you in one direction and just to be alert to that.
Yeah, that's so good. So, Preston, if people read your book, Exiles, what do you hope that people would get out of it?
I honestly, at the end of the day, it's an extremely simple thing. To view your primary political identity as in the kingdom of God, not in the kingdom of whatever nation you're living in. And that's a 30,000 foot level, but like I would love for people to view their sort of political identity in the nation from that perspective. Well, one real example of that is how we use the plural pronoun we. I talked about this briefly in the book about do Christians in America, do we refer to our leader, our military, our troops? Well, our troops are, overseas and our troops are there. And I'm like, what does that even mean? Like, would the Apostle Paul ever have called the Roman military like, oh, those are our troops? Our troops are at the border defending against the barbarians. They're trying to invade, they're crossing over our border. And just this use of the plural pronoun, what if we only use a plural pronoun in reference to the global multi-ethnic kingdom of God spread across the nations? We don't really have, we don't have borders, unless you want to count like repentance and faith as kind of a spiritual border. we don't have a military, so we don't have troops, unless missionaries would be the closest thing to kind of our troops who are kind of over there somewhere, expanding our kingdom. Sure, okay, those, I guess those are our troops. So, but that's an interesting test case of how easily Christians use the term "our." But what about Christians in the other 179 countries? Or what? You know, like, are we okay with Christians in Germany talking about our troops, their German troops, or Christians in Iraq talking about our? You know, like, it just gets weird really quick when you start thinking about the actual global kingdom of God. So, that honestly, if you just that slight shift in thinking of, oh, okay, let's imagine this as if I actually was an exile in actual Babylon, because that kind of realistic situation 2,500 years ago, we can kind of, I think that is an actual, I think a case can be made biblically that we should have that same framework today.
Great. Preston, a couple quick questions here at the end. One, if you go back to your 21-year-old self, what advice would you give?
Me specifically, this is going to sound not as spiritual as maybe you're wanting, but I would have told my 21-year-old self, go to Costa Rica for a year while you're single, young, adventurous, and learn Spanish. I just look back. I was in such a hurry to get through school, to get a job, to get married, do all this stuff. And it's like, those are great things and they'll come in time, but man, that would have been so amazing. learn a second language fluently. Did you learn Arabic in Jordan? Or
I learned Arabic, and yeah. You know, it's been 7 years since I've been back, so it's gone by the wayside. And it would come back pretty quick, but
sure, I bet.
I haven't used it much back in the States. Yeah. But yes, it's interesting starting to think in a different language. You know,
I would also more spiritually say, pursue a thoughtful, godly, older, more mature mentor or mentors, maybe not a formal mentor. But I look back at like some of my classes I had and professors, and I just kind of sat and learned and took notes and everything. I'm like, man, it would be cool to have kind of a long lasting relationship with some of these, you know, Christian heroes of mine that I, you know, sat under in my earlier days.
It's not too late, Preston. It's not too late.
It's not too late, yeah.
Anything that you've been reading or watching lately you could recommend?
I've been reading a lot, actually, on the Palestine-Israel situation.
Mm.
Yeah, some really fascinating stuff. Let me recommend this, actually. Okay, there's a podcast called The Martyr Made Podcast by Daryl Cooper. He did a 30-hour podcast series on the history of Israel-Palestine. It is one of the most brilliant, well-researched, humanizing, for lack of better terms, balanced, you know, perspective. So if anybody is interested in that conversation, I would highly recommend absorbing that. So he actually, and then he did do a couple of years ago, his thoughts on Ukraine, and he has like 2.5-hour thing on the situation in Ukraine. So eye-opening. Guy's brilliant. So yeah, I recommend that.
Cool. That's exciting. How can people get your book and then connect with you? Where would you like to point people to? You got a lot of stuff going on. So what would you like to point people to?
Luckily, I've got a unique name. So if you just Google Preston Sprinkle, you'll have a few websites you can go to. So I have PrestonSprinkle.com, my podcast, Theology in Iraq. I podcast twice a week and we talk about everything pretty much. And then my book, Exiles, comes out March 5th, and you can find it anywhere books are sold, which mainly means Amazon.
Yeah, find it on Amazon or your local bookstore.
Yes.
Anywhere books are sold.
Yeah, so, don't go through the book empire to buy a book.
Be an exile and live like an exile and go to your local bookstore
there you go.
And order it there. It may take 2 weeks to get there, but it's worth the wait. It's worth the wait. And I really do think that this book is worth the wait. It's fantastic, Preston. You've done an incredible job walking us through, you know, the biblical theology of being in exile, the political theology of the church and what that looks like. And I think it's going to help a lot of people. I highly recommend this thing. I really want a lot of people to read it. And also, thank you for this conversation. It was really fun.
Yeah, my pleasure, man. Thanks for having me on, Joshua. Yeah,
and it was really, really good. So thank you so much.
My pleasure.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode. If you want to see more episodes like this, go to patreon.com/shiftingculture and become a monthly patron of the show. You can help us produce more episodes so that we could see the body of Christ look more like Jesus. If you become a patron on patreon.com/shiftingculture, you will get early access to episodes. You will get episode guides. You will get bonus shows, hopefully, and more. So go to patreon.com/shiftingculture and become a monthly patron. Also, leave a rating and review on Apple Podcasts. It really helps us out and helps us find new listeners to the show. And just go and share this podcast with your friends, your family, your network, people that you think would enjoy it as well. Thank you again for listening to the show. I hope you have a great week.